Yes. He decided to go the right direction today. Dan gets applause. You have the same verses, portion of a verse, Romans 1:17, and the handouts you received today, correct? Here it is. Dikaiosune, righteousness. The root we have spent so much time talking about that when we started, everybody knew what it meant. The righteousness words coming from that root in the New Testament, confusingly translated in English because we use two different words. Justice, justification, judge, justify, from the Latin roots, and we use righteousness from the Anglo-Saxon and German routes, and depending upon the whim of the translator, they will put in the English words derived from jus, law, or they will put in righteousness derived from right, simply stated. This word we've camped out on and ultimately reduced it through a maze of things to God being Himself. We like to put God on trial. We like to have a standard we can agree with and hold God to that standard. That's what the Israelites did. That's how he describes them in the New Testament book of Hebrews. He took them, and look in the mirror, folks, because this is us, the Israelite tendency. In Deuteronomy, it says, he led them into the wilderness, drove them into the wilderness, to prove them, to put them to test. But instead, they put God on trial. And a word out of metallurgy is used, like an assayer who tests to see whether you've got real gold or not. They put God on trial to see if he would be what they thought he should be. How many have been guilty of that on occasions? Well, if that's the way you want to be, God, well, I can get along without you. Stumble. Oh, hell! God doesn't have to be righteous our way. And all the meanderings I did with the word was deliberately designed to let us know there's so many different opinions, nobody can be right, except the one who has the power to make his right prevail. By my standard, God can be unrighteous. When I make righteousness something out here that I, for whatever source, from whatever source frame, have decided, and he can just come along and punch it out of the realm and say, here I am. Like me or lump me. I am that I am. Period. But I want you different. Walk. Now, this runs against the grain, doesn't it? I will not have a God I can't approve. It depends on who is the haver last standing. Get that? I won't have a God like that. He won't have you. Which haver will be there when the dust settles? Well, that runs against my grain. Power doesn't make right. Excuse me? Say what? We have reduced righteousness down, ultimately, to a living person. I can do the same thing. I can do the same thing with truth. Truth and righteousness are real close neighbors. But isn't that what Jesus said about truth? I am the truth. Huh? You mean you're not under the truth? I am the truth. Yesterday you said this. That was then. This is now. Now I'm saying what? Well, God would never do that. Tell it to Eli while you're setting his broken neck. I remember once listening to a very famous evangelist say, we were friends, God would never do anything bad. God's a good God. And he only does good things. Well, now, if he admits what I mean by whatever God does is good, but that wasn't the context. He was saying to people that anything that bad happens to you, the devil did it. God can only be good. I said, tell that to Korah while they're choking in the dust of the earth that God opened up and swallowed them up. Tell that to Pharaoh as he's trying to swim out of the Red Sea. Well, that was good riddance. That isn't what he meant. God can be the meanest. See, we're not to the 18th verse yet. The wrath of God is unveiled. You know that word now. Revealed, unveiling, against. Well, does that mean God's bad all the time? No. There is within us that native ability, what Reinhold Niebuhr would call a vestigial remnant of God, as long as we don't self-deify our pronouncements. There is that capacity to recognize the difference between light and darkness. There is that capacity to recognize that God's pattern as revealed, and he is a self-revealing God, and persons reveal themselves through words, and he has revealed himself to be more good than bad by any kind of definition this world has ever come forth in the realm of goodness. In definition, he measures up. The point is, he doesn't have to. The point is, we're dealing with a living source of all energy and life who can be whatever he wants to be, and thanks be to God for our benefit. He has proven himself full of grace and mercy and faithfulness, and has enlightened a darkened world by intruding into that world, finding a voice, an oracle of people that at their worst still were the vehicle by which God would use even their shortcomings to communicate his nature and his purposes. But it is essentially related not to some cold letter of an objective criteria that human frail minds have analyzed and deduced and hung up and said, you and I both, God, better measure up to that. Well, I may have better. Thank God he usually does, but he didn't have to. That's the problem of those who have elevated the Torah and deified that letter of the law to where even God had to consult it before he created. We want a God that we can somehow reduce down to our little mental midgetry. Thank God seeing through a glass darkly. I repeat, we have that vestigial remnant of God's image in us that, like a mirror, we can reflect occasionally a true image and recognize he is a good God. Recognize the difference between the God of Revelation, fully revealed in the fullness of time by moving into a tent of human flesh and kenning himself to us. We can tell the difference between the God who calls us and claims us, and we're in good hands because his love for us is proven in the gospel, the record of what price he paid to redeem us. Thank God for that. But you all know the phrase angel of light. I would guess that most of you, since we have said righteousness is God being himself. Thus, Jesus can say, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. He's the source of life. He is the embodiment and incarnation of life. He is the incarnation of truth. He is righteousness. You don't have to set on a shelf alternative methods of analyzing good and bad. You don't have to live in the philosophers and in mythology and wherever you must go for righteousness. Wherever he is, the fuller the view of Christ, the fuller the understanding of righteousness, which makes it so ridiculous that some really veiled-minded academicians with brilliance and research accomplishments would make a statement like, well, Jesus doesn't spend much time defining righteousness. That's where he is distinct from other founders. Other founders left a way, left a formula, left a right path. He spent a lot of time talking about righteousness. He spent a lot of time elevating righteousness. If you define righteousness as Jesus himself, because he came preaching himself. Thus, when righteousness is synonymous with himself, he taught, he came presenting himself, thus saying a lot about righteousness. The academicians want him to define some objective righteousness apart from himself so they can sit alongside him and analyze how accurate he was. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light. He is the glory. He is the embodiment of godness. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He brought God out of the unknown, put him on display. Now, I said Satan can imitate. You know the phrase angel of light. How many of you know where Lucifer comes from? You know that's one of the names of Satan, don't you? You know what it means? Light bearer. light bearer. Now, he was that at one time. He was the chief musician, singing praises as heaven surrounded the light, God eternal. He fell. You know, and he's sort of like a 95-year-old burlesque queen that gets out and puts her briefs on and wobbles around. I can't believe a pastor even knows what that is. Lucifer. And we have, as we've defined, I don't bleed blue blood, by the way, in case the camera's up close. I'm not a blue blood. But apparently I got ink on this handkerchief sometime past, and it was folded in such a way that I thought I had a perfect handkerchief. I just don't want you distracted. Now you know. You can dismiss this. You don't have to wonder, is, my God, is he, is, I mean, do people really sweat blue like they show in that ad that makes everybody want to vomit? Does that ad affect you the way it affects me on TV? I refuse. I refuse to lose. I refuse to die. And blue sweat's coming down all their brows. If there's any reason, they have to refuse to die because something like that ought to. You got the point? I'm just a red-blooded pastor. Now, I don't know what that applause means, but thank you anyway. We have in the previous messages, I hope, brought you over the steps to where he is righteousness. He is the definition of righteousness. The more you know about him, the more you know about righteousness. Well, I want it in a little box so I can check it off. And that his righteousness can dwell in us. And that's the only righteousness that counts with God. All our efforts, nothing. And that righteousness, as it relates to his chosen people in the Old Testament and the roots of the New Testament, our righteousness, before God is measured, this is our part, as covenant keeping. The one trait that we have the capacity to do is the covenant that he finalized at Calvary that only asks us to trust him. It looks not for perfect box checkers, but hearers of faith who run to the sayer when his voice is pouring forth the words, critical, valuable, and run to because of who said them. And he gave to the church some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers as the vehicles, as Israel of the Old Testament was the vehicle. Domata, or his vehicle today, true chosen Domata, to preach and unveil and unpack this word from the one eternal. And the gospel in it, his righteousness in the gospel itself is revealed. The gospel defined in terms of subject matter, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Looking through that event, you see its portrayal through the whole stream of the Old Testament, and looking through it the other way, the unfolded meaning of that, that's the gospel. There's more than just that content. The proclamation of it. Because God has chosen to work through words. is to have an existential happening. When light hits sight, it's a two-way street and a two-way happening. The gospel is to bring in itself the righteousness of God revealed, and that's where we camped out. Apo is the prefix, the prepositional prefix that is away from kaluptatai, being veiled. The noun kaluma, veil. The gospel is the righteousness of God shining forth, unveiled. And the tense of the verb, God pulls it away, or another party pulls it away. Now, I took you to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, where Paul expands and elaborates on this unveiling. And as righteousness is synonymous with the Lord Himself, likewise, the other synonyms, righteousness suddenly appears in the form of the verbal description, light. Wherever God is, there is reality of power, not some abstract set of ideas like Plato, living, personified, righteousness, truth, mercy, grace, personified in a person who's encountered repeatedly in Scripture as light. And we took a side road on the importance of the resurrection to this reality of life and power that is dispensed by the resurrected Son, who received a full measure of that power, and we're told the same power, the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead shall dwell in us. The new covenant is one of trust. God's a covenant making God. Righteousness, because they were a covenant people, was measured by covenant keeping. But the covenant required on their side what they couldn't do, to teach them their need of God. He then gives us a new covenant. That's what we call it, the New Testament, where He asked from us faith, trust, running to the sayer. In return, the Son of God with power gives to us, for faith God takes us as though, that's justification, as though we're already a finished product like Christ. Looks at us, as I often say, through the spectacles of Christ. And when He sees me, He only sees Christ as long as I'm trusting. Portrayed in the Old Testament with a scapegoat. When they laid the sins for a year on the scapegoat, a man took it to a wilderness area where no one dwelled. It was still the same person, but by God's word, a vicarious substitute, He now looks at these Israelites as though all their sins went off to that wilderness. And now they start over clean. They weren't. They were taken that way. And they needed this constant type every year on the Day of Atonement. But in the new covenant relationship, God looks at me as though I am not, but He imputes to me and declares me to be, like a judgment in a court, forensic. I am taken by Him as though I'm Christ, because Christ took my sins and they were buried. That's the gospel story. But He goes further. As long as the trusting relationship connects and is maintained, He plants in us a measure of that which hit the dead body of Christ. And if the Shroud of Turin, as we talked about, be true, seared that image on the cloth, if the same measure were to hit us, we'd all be immortalized in an instant. But that's not what the new birth, regeneration, born-again experience, same life that raised up Jesus from the dead shall dwell in us. He doesn't give us that full measure. For faith, One little instant of faith must ever increase and be maintained. He wants faithers over there in his new family. The first goer being Jesus, and we being the followers of the first fruit. Therefore, a measure is given. And there's now duality in our nature. The new life that comes and the old life. And the encounter with that life is via the gospel. In it, this happening, this series of events, death, burial, and resurrection, proclaimed by the anointed gospeler to the called hits. And something happens because it is also light. And we went to 2 Corinthians 3, and I go there now, where Paul tells the story out of Exodus. And the Exodus story has Moses coming down, as you remember from last Sunday. He comes down from the mountain in Exodus 34. They have already backslidden, worshipped the calf, paid the penalty. The first tablets of stone have been broken. Now he comes down with the unbroken tablets that are to be placed ultimately in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, covered by the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory once a year would come down. And this whole passage is full of light. They're terrorized as Moses is on the mountain 40 days. Because it's described in Old Testament language as brilliant lights and fire and smoke. God's presence radiating light. Moses asks to glimpse his glory. He says, you can't bear the full impact. I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock and pass by and let you get a glimpse of my back. And that brief exposure to the light, full of energy. We don't have the words. We have no way of knowing. There's no chemical or physical way of analyzing the energy source of the Creator. An energy so powerful that He can speak a word and the galaxies of space. If it was a big blast, He coughed. And set them in motion and controls them. We have no way of comprehending because we can't analyze it. This source of energy, it just encountered and on the human side described as light. It is that energy that empowers the doing of that which God wants, which said deeds, since they reflect His want, can be called righteousness. But they're not objective things just floating in space. Energized by God's own nature. Described as light. And that, called glory. Kabod, kibod, various kabod words in the Hebrew that run the gamut from honor and weight and heavy as figurative ways to describe that which is deserving of praise and honor, to what we try to translate with the word doxa, just glory and brilliant radiation of light. Radiation of brightness. That's what Moses asked to look at. Got a glimpse. That's what created the fire and light on Mount Sinai. Now he comes down with God's standard of a behavioral pattern that under this covenant he will approve and give eternal life to those who measure up, though the desire may be there, the capacity to do is proven fruitless until Christ came along and did it. But when he comes down, let me jump ahead because this is midway. According to God's plan, the tabernacle will be built, and that tabernacle will have a white wall around it, walling away sinning flesh. God's going to come from the mountain, and that energy source that is going to be reflected, I'll go back to on Moses' face, will now come down and move into a motorhome, a traveling place of temporary abode. And when you go in through one door and via sacrifices, you come to a tent completely covered. And the first section of the tent is called the holy place, with the candlestick and the altar of incense and the table of showbread, and then the veil, and inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the stones are going to go there, and once a year God would come down, and His presence, His righteousness, His truth, His person, only from their side, the high priest is the only one to describe it. It's called the Shekinah glory, light, capable of killing. If the high priest does not bring blood from an acceptable sacrifice, that light will kill him. It comes down, and those cherubims who with flaming swords kept Adam and Eve and their descendants from the garden they had defaulted out of are on this mercy seat, pure gold, with wings folded, gazing in astonishment at the pure gold covering called the mercy seat. Kaporeth is the Hebrew, the covering that represents what Jesus did to give us standing. And that mercy seat stands between the priest and the sprinkled blood of the Lamb and the tablets of stone, which is God's standard of a behavioral righteousness under that covenant. And the only way they can describe God's presence when He appears, light. The Shekinah glory. Light. Becomes the basis for the Greek word out of Indo European roots, the Greek word for white. The basis for Lucifer, as I've said, light bearer. The basis for leukemia. The doctors will know why that related to white is the root name of leukemia. God's, the word that means light radiating, is used again and again to translate the Old Testament words for glory, the New Testament words for glory. It's light. Now, as Moses came down, back to the middle portion in Exodus 34, as he came down, are you on 34? It's the last verses of that chapter. Is that the right one? Moses' radiating face. How many are there? I'll turn to check myself. Is it the 34th of Exodus? Exodus 34, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Has Paul interpreting it. Now, as you read that chapter, Moses comes down and he doesn't know it. That's why I've told you many times, when God begins to change you, you will be less aware of it than those who see you. That's why I'm intolerant of these self-righteous people that come like Sister Sal. Look how holy I am. It says in that passage, Moses wist not. He didn't even know his face was shining. But the inevitable result of encounter with God's person reality, all of which is described in the multiple facets of the diamond, to use an analogy we call God's personal being. To encounter it is to be inevitably affected. We can look at science fiction and see the plausibility of things that we deny God's ability to do. To choose the vehicle of words that come from this orifice, strike something in your ears, and literally, from me to you, you think you're watching me, and you're there, and I'm here. And you over there see me up here. And I'm talking, I'm here and you're there, and you over there are hearing me over here. No. Light is being reflected. Light, tell me the difference. The Chinese philosophers and the Vedanta philosophers, though they didn't have modern electric lights, used to have to try to reason as they were defining reality. And I hate to say this and slow us down today, but it's exactly on this point that the epistemology that divides the whole world into two groups, idealists and realists, is, tell me, where does the light begin and the ray end? Where do you find that point that separates the light at the source from the light at the end? Our whole understanding of reality, shaken a little bit by Einstein, has been based for the whole scientific period on the speed of light. That's our benchmark of understanding. That's our benchmark for measuring. That's why dark holes are such a mystery. Because the gravity is so great, light's captured, and it can't get out. It's there. And we're here. We can't see it. Because the light can't get to us. It's caught by gravity. Yet we won't let God, who said this is the way he would do it, allow for his targets, words from an anointed gospeler, to be the vehicle that will create a fire in your life. We have been so conditioned to the Mars Hill syndrome. What will this babbler have to say? And it becomes an intellectual exercise, like watching the Discovery Channel, without understanding what out of the book of Ephesians I spent so much time on. In every generation there are those in whom God has put the capacity to see. And when a true anointed domitar unpacks this gospel, it's not just the eardrums involved, it hits the heart. Now, when Moses came down, he did not know his face was shining. And the people saw it and were terrified and ran away. And he called them back. And he delivered, as God's domitar for that age, his mediator, his vehicle between God and man to communicate from the light to them. Now, you go in Exodus 34. I told you this last Sunday. You'll say, till he was done speaking in the King James. You got that in the King James in Exodus 34. Till he was done speaking, he put on a veil. And I told you to correct it last Sunday. With probably 99% of scholarship on my side, or I'm on their side, when he was done speaking, he put on a veil. I don't think you'll ever resolve it if you just read commentaries on Exodus 34. Because you have to go to the context where they had exposure to his shining face and they saw it. And they debate, you'll read commentaries on Exodus 34. Now, when did he put the veil on? Forgetting why, you know, they get all hung up on this. When did he put it on? Did he put on, he talked to God, and then he turned and talked to the people. Did he put the veil on till he was done talking, and then turn to God and take it off? Or did he go in before God, come and deliver the message, and put the veil on when he was done talking? And you can read books until they reach that cathedral, whatever that is up there, light, and we'll never be settled. Remember I told you when I got convinced of the resurrection, I then had to spend one whole summer. I wouldn't take anybody's word for it. I knew Christ. I was convinced came out of that tomb. He was what he claimed to be, so therefore I'm going to study his use of the Old Testament and the books that he put the stamp of Revelation on. I would give them priority, the ones that he didn't, or quoted less frequently. I'd weigh them. And then I found others had made the same trip. And why? But more importantly, I began to see God's handiwork in putting this mosaic of Revelation together. And I also began to see that no one had ever been anointed in history to unravel the unfolding of the New Testament from the Old, and no one had been able to see what those on the Emmaus Road were chided about by Jesus, that the New Testament was enfolded in the Old, and if there were eyes to see, you've read the Law and the Prophets, and you would recognize me because they spoke of me. God anointed Paul to be the unfolder of that which was enfolded in the New Old Testament. That's why he had to have him. Had to in the sense of strong want. That was the perfect one. I've often wondered if the rich young ruler, with all his capacities and background, had responded properly, would he have been able to do what Paul did, or God might have had two. But no one could have been prepared to unfold the light of the gospel from its enfoldment in the revelation of the Old Testament like Paul. So deeply founded in the Jewish faith, Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, the Stanford, Union, Yale, Princeton, Harvard combined of Jewish theology in that day, and encountering the risen Christ, enlightened for 3 years on the Old Testament unfolding. And some beanhead today thinks that they can start from scratch and interpret Exodus 34 better than Paul did. My guess is he had better manuscripts, too, in his day. And Paul interprets the veil. You go to commentaries on Exodus, every creative beanhead in the world comes up with new theories. Why the veil, when it was put on, and what for? Paul is good enough for me. And I know what Paul said. You ever go to churches where the Bible school quartet would come and they were not just going to sing, which would be good, they have to somehow practice preaching on you. Remember that? Any of you ever have that happen in churches? You know, the Bible school quartet comes traveling by, and they all got to give their little speech. I remember when I was a teenager in my dad's church, the ones came from Glad Tidings Bible Institute. And they got to the tenor. He was short, squeaky voiced, and his moment of preachment came. And he stepped out, having practiced, "Paul said!" "Paul said!" Then stage fright set in. "Paul said! I don't know what Paul said!" Turned and sat down. "I know what Paul said. You can see what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 3:4 settles what the veil was for. He says Moses put it on in order that those Israelites might not see that the glory on his face, reflecting the glory of that day, the glory which was attached to the giving of the law, the glory of that covenant, the glory of that relationship, the glory of God and the law, the Torah, was fading and would fade and die. Telos, the word in the Septuagint, which can be purpose or end, and in this case, context and the roots behind it, end. He put the veil on, Paul says, so that seeing that glory that frightened them, the results and the emanation of God's literal person and presence in the form of light, in that covenant, in that relationship, that period in which the covenant that was given by God was the law and the keeping of the law, that was fading in its glory and would die. That's why he wore a veil. I could conjecture those incipient criminal people would be tempted to anarchy if they were made privy to the fact that the law, which was the covenant for them then, was temporary and going to die. They were denied the knowledge typified in that shining face as interpreted by Paul, that like a suntan that only lasts for a time, they, that band, were denied the knowledge, hidden from them by the veil. This is glory. Oh, Paul then contrasts. The law brought death, and this brings life. That glory was temporary, and the new glory of the gospel is eternal. He contrasts the two of them. But he, having the veil removed, is looking at a light that is eternal and knows from history that that glory faded. They, receiving the law, were told at the outset that it was temporary and whatever glory attached to it would wane and die. More importantly, it was brought on the scene to die. Now, how many of you have been victimized throughout most of your exposure to Christianity to those that are still trying to keep that which died alive, the law? The law was hurled from God's mouth and through his finger inscribed in tablets of stone. And the presence of God in giving that temporary covenant emanated glory until the carrier, the mediator, his face shone. And they weren't, those carnal people were not in fear because of the tablets. The reality of God's presence scared them. But when it was veiled, now they stand there and they don't know that what frightened them is going to go away and die. We know that the person of God, which is His righteousness, moved into the tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth. We have been conditioned to know that God's Word became flesh. Well, God's Word of the law was fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled it. And thus the law became incarnate. And the Colossian letter says, written by Paul, that handwriting of ordinances that condemned us was nailed to the cross, nailed to a tree. It's dead. Well, I mean, you know, does that mean there's no law? I can do whatever I want? We'll get to that in Romans 6. Paul will get to that very question. We'll ask that very question. And the answer is not going to be the law has to be resurrected again as a standard and a set of rules. That's what Moses' shining face, according to Paul, that shining face was veiled so they would not see. That glory would fade. And he is dealing in the Corinthian letter with some Judaizers that have come into the Christian church and are trying to make them conform to the law. And he concludes in the fourth chapter that that veil that Moses put on so that the people of Israel would not see that what was being given was temporary, fading, and was destined to die after it served its purpose. He says the God of this world, using the word in the Greek, theos, none other than Satan. In the Ephesian letter, he's called the prince of this world. Lucifer has seized upon that, and to this day, his brethren among the Jew in that first century, Satan, the god of this world, had put a veil on their heart. And still, with the glory that was the Moses dispensation, typified in his shining face, already dead and gone and buried in Christ, they still wore the veil and marched as though that glory still ruled. Are you following what I'm saying? Thus, to continue to preach the legalism that righteousness is conformity to that law, that human effort in the do-do, don't-do of that law is righteousness, is to testify that you are wearing a veil put over your heart by Satan that blinds you to the glorious revelation that God tore the veil away. That now with open face we might have the gospel hit us with the full impact, change us, not kill us, because He died for us. That's what the gospel is. I can't stand in God's even temporary glory, much less His full glory that raised up Christ from the dead, except that my sins have been covered. And as the high priest with the sprinkled blood applied before the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkling it seven times to testify in type of the complete adequacy of the life poured out in the death of Christ, I can stand in full view of the Shekinah glory because the sprinkled blood has been applied. He died. That's the gospel. In it, the righteousness is not revealed in the sense of filling my ears with new fancy thoughts to speculate about. But in it, the gospel is revealing the righteousness and the reality of God with the veil pulled away. That's why Paul goes on the Corinthian letter saying, on the preacher's side, with boldness, open-facedness, boldness, and courage, we proclaim it with no veil in front of us, and with open face, as a mirror reflecting, you receive the impact of this gospel, and are changed from glory to glory into the self-same image. A little bit of what hit the dead body that raised up Christ from the dead is conveyed in the words of the gospel, until when it hits you, you can say, from heart outward, it warms the heart and it affects your behavior and it changes your life. Now that glory. Different words. The Greek has a different word for curtain. And the Hebrew in Exodus earlier, go back to about the 25th chapter, but don't turn, just read it when you go home. When God gave to Moses the orders for building the tabernacle, there are several curtains with typical meanings. And a different word is used for that. Then there's the curtain that is before the holy place. And when Solomon built his temple, and the temples thereafter took into account these same separations and the Holy of Holies, those distinctions were maintained as God's nature and presence was walled away, except through the rituals that created the capacity to stand with the veil of ritual between. This veil, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil is translated in the King James with our same English word veil. But it's a different word in the Greek. Totally different than what I've written up here, kaluma, which is the veil that is the Greek translation of what Moses put on in Exodus 34. The veil is for the face of the person. Small, we know what veils are. The same principle of covering, avoiding disclosure, not allowing revelation to come through or sight, is in the curtain because it has a broad space. You read in Matthew 27, Luke 24, the moment Jesus gave up the ghost, this veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom, in the midst of it, not along the side, right in the middle, the veil was rent from top to bottom. The instant of his death, suddenly, in this gospel event in which the righteousness of God is revealed, in that he discloses to us, he will not wink at his own word of promise. And even though the covenant required what we cannot do, failure to do it, which that old covenant and that fading glory was designed, according to Paul, to be a schoolmaster to drive us finally to saying, woe is me, who shall deliver me? I can't measure up to God's standard. And instead of reducing God's standard down to our size, we fall on our face in repentance saying, I can't do it. Now, the penalty under God's covenant, if he's faithful to his word, to the I can't do it people, no matter how good your intentions, death. But to demonstrate his righteousness in the sense of adhering to his covenant until we can trust him to keep his word, he takes the pain of our condition of I can't do it. And before he took our place, In other words, to make sure he was not another I can't do it, seeking to offer himself in our place, he became the can-doer. And he fulfilled the law, which could not pass away by God's covenant until it was fulfilled. He moved into the tent of human flesh with all the likeness of sinning flesh and with all of the pressure, and he kept the law. So he stands as the can-doer and offers himself for the no-can-doers. And having done that, God, who cannot approach us in our sinning condition without death being the result, and we who cannot approach him without death being the result, suddenly, from the fading glory of the law to the permanent light glory of God typified in the Shekinah glory that would come regularly, that light before which we can't stand without the payment for our sins, erasing the commands and demands of the law. The can-doer died for all we no-can-doers. And when that happened, the veil was rent that typified that permanent separation between the light that was forever and the light can break through, and we have access into the Holy of Holies, access through the gospel, access into the God of righteousness, truth, and light. And we ought to be burned, but we're burned a measured burn of new life, regeneration, born again, an implant of God's own nature, now allowed to come into this sinful house that is looked at by God as though it's already dead and buried with Christ. And that life in us brings the fruit of righteousness. This curtain, its colors, this veil, the veil in contrast to the veil like Moses that the God of this world keeps on the heart of those that can't see the light of the gospel and still want to keep the old glory that died alive. This veil that's between us and the unveiled righteousness of God and all of His Son of God in power and glory is the Jesus that we know from the gospels. It was four colors. The veil was woven in cunningly, woven fine linen, blue, purple, scarlet, or red, and white. If we want to take them in order, the purple of the Gospel of Matthew revealing his kingship, the white of the perfect man in Luke, the scarlet or red of the suffering servant in Mark, and the blue of John's gospel. People have said you can tell what somebody's saying by where they start. You can always, when you read newspaper articles, get the tenor of the article in the first paragraph. John, who's going to portray the blue of his eternal nature, he opens in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God. He starts in the beginning, before time was. The purple, Matthew starts in the genealogies to prove the kingship of the line of David. Luke, the white, he starts where man is. He's going to show the perfect man, the one who fulfilled the law in the flesh. He starts with, there have been many histories where man is, and I'm going to put down the right history. And Mark, he's going to start with the prophets because he's going to highlight what Jews of that day ignored, the suffering servant Messiahship that must precede the crowning glory Messiahship in the second coming. This is nothing but the portrayal of Christ Himself and the beauty of the Old Testament. And woven into that curtain, the cherubims, those frightening figures that protected against coming into the garden where the tree of life was. The priests working in the holy place were confronting always in their service that broad curtain with the cherubims to remind them of the consequences of bringing their unholy self before God, not properly ritualized in the temporary method of gaining temporary access until the moment was allowed to stand in the light and be, as John calls us in his epistle, children of light. As he died, the veil in another passage that is quoted, namely his flesh, was rent right in the middle. So the first thing you see is the mercy seat. And now we have access. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is God in his righteousness, unveiled, capable of affecting us. As Paul has already said, he wants to get there and gospelize them, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel magnetically produces runners as hearers of faith to the wonder of the one who did this for us, that has to say what our path now shall be. The wondrous new covenant that only requires that I trust him and life eternal comes to dwell in me and walk with me until the full zap will hit in the life over there. That's what Christianity is. God, life, unveiled. He tore himself, or allowed himself to be torn apart. And as he gave up the ghost, forever, from top to bottom, not by man's hands, from top to bottom, God stooping from on high down to open the way to life eternal, and all gospelizing is the bringing of this light to a sin-darkened world, that the beam might find those that God has chosen, and when it hits them, the response is there. If it's but an intellectual exercise, and the hearing does not produce response to the light, that's why the same words bring death to some and life to others. You are measured in the instant that the anointed gospel ear brings this word of light. And as they used to say, though they reduced it to drab words in theological seminaries, the eternal word became the living word, to become the spoken word, to become the implanted word, to become the preached word, to become the implanted word again, to become the engrafted word, to become the incarnate word again in our lives in eternity. The word is to have impact. By the foolishness of preaching, God chose to find those that have the capacity he put in them to receive the light and be changed thereby. Well then, what will it take for you and I to understand the privilege the way Paul understood it, of being a chosen vessel in this age to take this light over every square inch of this globe? God has chosen this method of the preached word to convey this light and the life-changing result to those that wait in darkness for the light to come. That's the responsibility you fulfill when you drive down this freeway. That's the responsibility you fulfill when you come and sit in this auditorium to provide the energized union where two or three that have this indwelling spirit are gathered together, to create the projectile momentum, to take the unpacking of this truth of the gospel, which this is but the text of Paul, the whole book will unpack it further. And to treat it casually, you have no more important job to do. That's why I will pick up my things and move. When this light goes into a city, and people sit and say, what will this babbler say? I'm not on trial. I'm too old, too mean, traveled too many miles carrying this message to waste time with some mental midget that decides he can't figure out what I'm saying. If it didn't hit you in the first time you listened, you ain't got it anyway. You know, that's my message today. That's my message today. I'm going on, but that's my message today. It's offering time. You know, the musicians will play. The service will close. You finish your song. You can keep playing for a song or two until you get tired. And then they can have a couple of closeouts so the director doesn't think he has to wait and go 2 minutes to the end of the hour. And you that are listening, if you see a closeout, it doesn't mean we're gone. I want this program to just go with music until the 1 o'clock hour comes. That's 30 minutes. You can just play instrumentals. You don't have to stay 30 minutes. When you go, they'll revert to the studio and put up music. This gives you 30 minutes, parents, to view the Bible display and think about what I've taught you today. But more importantly and deliberately, why I started the message early, I wanted to bring it to a close to give the 30 minutes for people in Chicago and environs and people in Dallas-Fort Worth. You might say, well, I was going to call, but you went off. Well, if you were going to call, I ain't going off. Wait. I'm going off the station. Even God changes his mind. Hezekiah was going to be killed, going to die. And he turned to the Lord, and God changed his mind. Now, aggravating theologians have to put that in the form of a test. No, we're not a test. God was going to let him die. And he talked God out of it. Because God can do what he wants. We tell him he can't because he said it. He said he's going to die, therefore he has to die. No? He only has to die if God wants him to, and God changed his mind. God said, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe all these people out. And Moses said, no, God, don't do it for these reasons. I'll start all over with you, Moses. This is the most admirable thing Moses did. I mean, if I'd been Moses, I'd say, get rid of him, man, but get me a good wife to start over. Now, listen. Or can I pick the woman that's going to help me start over? Now, and theologians say God couldn't change his mind. He was testing Moses. No, he wasn't. I really don't know what he's doing. All I know is what the Word says. He changed, he repented, changed his mind. Well, if God can, I can. I can change my mind, but there's going to be some more show than I have seen from Dallas, Fort Worth, and from Chicago. You got 30 minutes. You can't say, well, I wanted to call, but I wanted to listen to you finish the message. I finished the message. I'm done now. You can get on the phone now. There may not be enough people there to answer all the calls. Well, they're going to go out of here, grab some fast food to get half sick with, and get there as fast as they can. They're on their way. 15, 20 minutes, they'll be gathering. Right?
Yes, sir.
When the saints go marching in all over again, you sing it before the message. Maybe you know who the saints are a little better now. My message is finished. It's offering time. I hope you cities that have the benefit of us being live in your town will get on the phone and express yourself. I'll be looking at you on television. And with that, saints go marching in. It's a good day, folks.